It's time for us to begin the class, and we're going to be discussing the prodigal son today. Very interesting passage of scripture that is found in Luke chapter 15. So you want to turn there in your New Testament. It's Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 through 32. So it's a rather lengthy parable. It's been referred to as the pearl and crown of all the parables, if you read the introduction here. It is one that is preached on a lot. It's one that everyone is familiar with, the parable of the prodigal son. We'll talk a little bit about that as we get into our lesson. But it is actually a parable that follows the first two of the 15th chapter that we've already discussed. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Now we're talking about the parable of the lost son. And so in these three parables, what we found is that heaven yearns for those who are lost, seeks those who are lost in order to save them. And that's important to God. It's also important to us as God's disciples, that it's one that's going to be really, really established as true as we get into the text in just a few moments' time. So we're grateful that you're able to be here this morning. Again, we'll begin the class in just a moment. It's page 28 in the material if you have it with you. And if you will, bow with me, we'll have a word of prayer before we start our study together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day, thankful for everything that you give us in our life, both physical and spiritual, blessings we know descend from you. And we are so grateful that you love us and that you are so merciful to us, that you would extend your mercy and your love in the form of your Son to die on the cross at Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. We pray that we would always live righteous lives in response to what you have done for us. We recognize it's our responsibility to love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. And as our Lord stated, if we love you, to keep the commands which have been established in Scripture. And so as we study these things today, study the parables of your Son, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of the lessons that are learned here and to live our lives in accord with these things. Be with us, guide us, direct us in our lives. We ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, again, we are in Luke 15. Let's go ahead and begin. It's a rather lengthy reading, verses 11 through 32, the end of the chapter. It's a little longer than what we normally read, but if you will, just read along with me. We are told that a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent everything, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed his swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, because no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to the servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now, as, oops, lost my voice. Now his older son, verse 25. Was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, this is the elder brother, was angry and would not go in. And therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me the young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Beautiful passage of scripture. And there are many lessons that can be contained in this. It's one of those parables that there's not just one main lesson to be found. There is the interaction of the father with the son, the mistakes that the son made, the interaction of the older brother and the older brother and the father. And there are a lot of lessons to be learned from this. No doubt you have heard many sermons that were preached on this. I've heard sermons that were entitled the Prodigal Son or The Lost Son, or I've heard a lesson on the elder brother, and many lessons on the loving father or the running father is one that I recently came across, that Bruce Reeves, one of the men that are going to hold a meeting for us in the future, that he had preached, having reference to the fact that when he was still a far way off, that the father ran to him, and what that indicates. And these are all beautiful lessons that we learn from this powerful lesson. But I do want to again note that it is a continuation of a principle that began in chapter 15 and verse 1, when tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, bringing about the criticism of the Pharisees and scribes, who complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So that's what conditioned this particular parable. It's one that followed the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep in verses 3 through 7, the parable of the lost coin in 8 through 10, and now he says another parable. So he's using three times, emphasizing this truth that, hey, finding someone who is lost and bringing them back to redemption, back to salvation, is a very, very important thing. It is worthy of our joy. It is worthy of our effort. And it is something that we should have a proper attitude toward, which, as we've already emphasized, the Pharisees and the scribes there in verse 2 did not have and was not exhibiting on this occasion. So anybody want to add anything or say anything before we get into the questions themselves? All right, so the first question is, what does the word prodigal that is used in verse 13 mean? It may be that you have a center column or some other kind of a definition that is given here. What is the word prodigal? What does that mean?
Reckless spending lavishly.
Okay. So it's wastefulness. That's what prodigal kind of indicates. It's something that's extravagant, something that is wasteful. And again, the first premise of this, as I understand it, with regard to the inheritance that would be given to the son, since he was the younger son, basically he would be given a third, and his brother two-thirds, his older brother two-thirds. But it was not typical for men to receive their inheritance before their father's death. But this is an indication of the attitude that this young man had. And when he received those things, it didn't take long for him to take advantage of those things he had received. Now, we don't know how rich a man his father was. We don't know how big the inheritance was. But we do know that what he had, he wasted to the point where he was actually in need of help. And he had reached basically rock bottom as a result of that. Question number two, what does the desire to receive an inheritance early signify about this young man? Now, this may be somewhat speculative, but I think that it's an interesting thing. Because we see it in our society too. We see it, in fact, with about all young people.
The tendency to disagree.
Okay.
Media gratification.
Yeah, immediate gratification. Good. Yeah, that, Selfishness, that's a good point too. He wanted to be free of the restraints and the obligations of his father. He didn't want to be around his father anymore. He just wanted what was his. And in fact, if you go to watch a movie on television that has some similar plot or TV program or something, that it's a real common thing. Is I'm going to get what's mine and go my way because I can't stand to be here any longer. It's too hard on me. I don't get to do what I want. And that idea of selfishness, hopefully. And when I say young people, and all of them have that, I don't want to say that all people are rebellious or reckless or selfish. But the immaturity that comes from being immature, that is something that as you're young, you are taught about. And some learn that lesson very quickly. You have you've heard this phrase, a lot of people who are old beyond their years or wiser than their years. And the idea is they've learned the lessons that they need to learn. And so their view of things is better and what it should be. But there are a lot of people that don't learn those lessons. And I just think about my own grandkids in regard to this. And I'll take as an example the difference between Luca and Emberly. And they have very similar personalities and raising up are very similar in their impulses. And Luca's getting better, but he's not out of it yet, his impulsiveness and what he wants. And he wants it now. He's not willing to wait. So whenever he comes to our house, he's got demands as soon as he walks in the door. I'm talking about as soon as he walks in the door. This is what he wants to watch on TV. This is what he wants to eat. Or maybe this is what he wants to eat. And then this is what he wants to watch on TV. And a few other things that we're going to do this. And it was the case that just a week ago, or a week and a half ago, that the twins had come over and spent a couple of hours, in fact, a night with us. And the twins had not yet been able to get up on the roof. You've got a window that opens up on the roof, and you can sit down on the roof, and you're up high, and it's such a neat thing. And some of the older girls had been able to do that before. The twins really wanted to do that. All they had to do. So we got up there and we looked around a little bit. I took some pictures. Well, Luca saw the pictures. And as we walked in the door, I want to get on the roof. And he was just, I got to do it. And it was hot. And it was not a good time to get on the roof. Sometime in the future, we're going to do it. But it's just that impulse. I want, me, that kind of thing. Well, Emberly was that way as a 4-year-old and a 3-year-old. And she's not that way anymore to a very great extent. She has had those things taught out of her. And she's maturing. As a result, that's what we want to see. But some people just don't mature. You see so many teenagers and so many young adults and everything. It's still about selfishness. It's about me. And Freud used to say that's the id. Everything's about me. Self-gratification, quick gratification. We need to recognize that is antithetical to the Christian faith, something we should be taught out of. But it is a problem. It is the primary problem that caused the conflict here in this parable.
So the phrase freedom isn't free is normally talking, you know, in our society about soldiers that have fought, so we know freedom's here, but it's a more generic term than that, and it's something that is hard to see until you're in the situation. That, oh, I've got freedom. Well, you've got freedom in some aspects of your life, but now you've restricted yourself in some other aspects. And so the guy went out there and he started living just however he wanted to live. He thought he was free, but he really shackled himself. He didn't realize that he was shackled wrong, and he didn't know what to do about it. And, you know, folk tend to get a desire to, you know, want to go off on their own. I did when I was in college. It was like I lived in the town where I went to college, but I still wanted to be in the dorm. Who said that bit of freedom? And come the end of the second year when I was getting the bills for the end of the second year, I was like, no, that ain't so bad. I moved back, right? And it doesn't necessarily have to be about money. Like something that Zoe's not really wanting to face, and it actually manifests in the form of money. But it's like you have to deal with situations. There's a lot of situations that I've dealt with for you over your life. You're out there by yourself. You know, you got your own apartment, you got some neighbor doing whatever in the world. You have to deal with that neighbor. That's life. And she had no desire to do that, no desire to engage with people like that, right? And, you know, I told her months ago, hey, you're getting this recurring charge on your credit card. You you signed up for something. You got all these people to do it. Didn't do it. Finally, just the other day, I said, all right, let's call. Let's sit down and call. So we called. I don't know what to say. I'll tell you what to say. We'll walk through it, right? But she could have dealt with it 8-9 months ago when I told her about it. But she didn't. So she's been getting charged 7 people once a month for 9 months for nothing. And so the older son ends up having the same problem where he's like, he doesn't really understand the situation he's in either. And that younger son, he's going to deal with that for the rest of his life. He's never going to get more inheritance later. His inheritance is gone.
Yep.
He's probably going to end up being a servant in his older brother's house, right? And he just can't visualize that right now. It's very hard. Very hard to teach. And how many times have you tried to teach somebody? You're like, don't do that. And then they do it. And it's like, I don't know what to do. And you look at yourself and do the same thing.
It's hard being a parent, isn't it?
Hard being a human.
That's it. Okay, question number 3. Why would feeding pigs be a demeaning job for a Jew? A little bit off the cuff a little bit, but isn't that a description that the Pharisees and scribes on this occasion would have kind of wrinkled their nose at?
Marlene,
I'm sorry? You did? Yes, sir. It's unclean. That's exactly right. Yeah. So in Luke 17 or 11, in verse 7, which is the word of the passage I've got up here, there is that reference to the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, it does not chew the cud, and it's unclean to you. Jews didn't like to touch unclean things. It impacted their ability to serve in the temple. It impacted their relationship with their fellow man and such, and yet that's what he had been lowered to, that point where he was basically keeping the swine. So this would be, again, for the audience to which the Lord was speaking in this parable, he's basically hit rock bottom. You know, we might today talk about a crack addict who was living in a slum or something like that, but he got just about as low as you possibly could. Yes. And it's interesting that getting to that state, then he said he came to himself at that time. But it took him getting down to the very end. He didn't have enough to eat. He did not have any money left. He'd wasted it all. And that's when it finally caused him to make a difference. Now, I hope and pray that each of us have the ability to make a change in our lives before we get to that point. And yet I've seen time and time again individuals who are not capable of making a change or not willing to make a change until they reach a point very similar to what the young man did here. And but again, the willfulness and the immaturity and those kinds of things, sometimes people's head are a bit harder than others, some people's head. And it's a little bit more difficult for them to come to themselves. And sometimes they never do. But recognize that it doesn't matter how low you get. If you come to yourself and you truly repent and make it right, then God is always willing to accept that repentance. And it never gets to the point where he no longer is willing to do so. The repentance can always come forth. So that's a good point to make. And then we get to the question number 4 from verses 17 and 18. Did he genuinely repent? Is this what we have described here? True and genuine repentance. Who thinks it is?
I think so. And I think the thing that makes it so, or that we see that shows that it's genuine, this is, you referenced the verses 17 and 18. So he says, and really the key to me is in verse 19, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me like one of your hired servants. You know, if he just come back and said, I'm sorry, you know, let me have my place back where I was, then, you know, I don't know if that would have been true repentance. Of course, we talk about, you know, we don't judge the hearts of men, but when we talk about repentance, it's not just saying you're sorry, it's turning from that action. You know, you've got to listen to the verse and look it up, but, you know, fruits worthy of repentance, or that bear the fruits of repentance. That's how it's phrased. You know, there are things to be done. You know, you look at 2 Corinthians and the Corinthian brother. The godly sorrow produced repentance, and the vindication, the clearing of themselves. They did things to show that they had turned from their previous actions, and that was a part of them fully repenting. And so, in this instance, the father believed him. The father saw, you know, he took this and said, you know, you repented, you're truly sorry. It didn't make him go through with that. You know, he was forgiving and gave him his place where he left off. But the willingness of the son to do that showed that he truly was penitent and sorry.
Okay, good. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but just a couple of days ago, there was a Coldplay concert. Anybody hear about this? Where there was a big camera that was put out to the crowd, and there was a man about my age, maybe a few years younger than I was. He was the CEO of a big company, and he was standing there with his arms wrapped around a woman, and they were listening to the music for the concert. And as soon as the camera got on them and they saw themselves up on the screen, they just ducked and ran. And it turned out it was an affair he was having. And he was with a woman who was not his wife. She didn't know where he was. She didn't know he was at the Coldplay concert. Well, I just read yesterday an apology that he made, that I'm not the man that you deserve me to be, talking to his wife and talking to his children, talking to his company, talking to his others that he may come in contact with. And it sounded really, really good. And then, at the very end of his me apology, you know, I'm sorry what I've done, he said, but, it's always bad to have a but when you've got to talk about repentance. He said that what tonight or that night was supposed to be is a night of joy and music. And it was ruined by Coldplay for putting their pictures on us. And we need to do something about that. People have this expectation of privacy in this, and you've ruined a life because of what you did. And so that kind of invalidates all he said at first, but it's kind of interesting because I saw this on Twitter. I normally don't get on Twitter, but I saw it and I wanted to read it, so I click on Twitter, pull it up, and then I read some of the comments, and they just basically excoriated him because he didn't know how to truly repent. And they weren't going to take it. They weren't going to accept it because of that. Well, God certainly knows what true repentance is. There are times that you have heard what you might consider less than full confessions and less than full repentance from those who have come forward or those who have wrote a letter or something to acknowledge their sin before a congregation. And, it goes from the silly, which we've always criticize, if I have hurt anyone, I am truly sorry, to someone who basically says that, yeah, I did wrong, but, and trying to explain themselves or rationalize something, rather than simply acknowledging, I messed up, it's me. I just want you to remember what David's view was when he finally came to the recognition that he had sinned in his murder of Uriah and Bathsheba, his affair with Bathsheba. He said, against you and you only, God, I have sinned. And to keep that in mind, it's just a full acknowledgement that what I have done is my doing, and I am responsible for what I have done before God. Yes, sir.
Well, it's like what Josh was saying. The beginning of his repentance is when he is bereft, desolate. He has nothing. 17, it comes to the sense that there's more to that language than is what we're reading here, really. His father has servants, hired hands. He goes. They see him. They will tell the father. You're far off. How far off? It was Jeffy. But I'm thinking 10 foot miles. Because these guys had asked. We don't know. But I've heard other lessons in deep study stuff. Repentance, verse 18, 19. And then the submission and the obedience later. For him, in that certain circumstance, to know, to come to his senses, but to also know to go back to his father's house. How he could possibly, we know probably not given service with him, but how he would be ridiculed by the servants and what he would have to go through. But he was wrecked. He had no place but to go back. The father's love for him. You know, we ask is, you know, that genuinely repent. I believe he absolutely repented. And that the actions of his father, I mean, we have a daughter.
Yeah, I have a daughter out of duty, and I think of that.
Well,
that
I have
what would I do if she came back?
Well, it's not only out of duty, it's ruin.
Yeah. Rejoicing to come from someone who returned. Justin, did you have something? No? Okay. All right, well, let us go then. We've got a lot of questions still left, and we're halfway through the study already. Let's go to question number 5, the words and actions of the Father. What do they indicate regarding the Father's attitude toward his prodigal son? And are his emotions toward his son understandable? What do you think? You know, really, I think they're understandable for sure. You understand why? We look at the previous parables that we've got here. That's a sheep. Okay, that's a precious possession, isn't it, to a shepherd. And the joy that he would have and calling everyone and telling everyone, hey, found a sheep. That's great. Wonderful. You found your sheep. So now you got 100 sheep instead of 99 sheep. And the same thing with regard to the parable of the lost coin. She had 10. She lost one, so she only had 9. She found the 10th one. That was the day's wage. That was pretty important for her, and she rejoiced, let everyone know, hey, I found that silver coin, so now she's got 10. But when you're talking about your flesh and blood, your family, the idea that he was dead is what his father said. Now, what do you mean dead? He was dead to them. He had he may have been physically dead is what his father thought. He left. He was in a different country. He had no idea what had happened to his son other than that he had left. And now he's come back home. And not only come back home, but come back home penitent. And so there is that great joy. Now, why would there be such great joy? It's love, isn't it? How much he still loved his son. His son mistreated him. His son did what was wrong. Both with regard to requiring or asking for his inheritance, as well as the wastefulness in his life. But his father still loved him, and as a result of that, he rejoiced that he was back. And so, to me, that emotion was understandable, very much so. And I hope that everyone can see the difference. So keeping this in mind, again, just noting, I think, I'm not saying necessarily an increase. I wouldn't say that when you're talking about the sheep as contrasted with the coins, that the coins are better than the sheep. But he saved this last point, this last parable. And now we're talking about not possessions. We are talking about relationships. We're talking about our family and how hard this must have hit. Individuals who listen to this, many of them may be having problems in their relationships and difficult things that have happened to them. How telling this would have been. So it's a beautiful story. What about the elder brother? This is question number 6. How would you characterize the initial reaction of the elder brother? What's an emotion that he had?
Jealousy.
Okay, and jealousy leads to what as far as emotion? Anger. Yeah. So anger and jealousy, that's good. Again, jealousy is an emotion as well, but you get mad when someone has something you don't get, or you perceive that you're being mistreated, you get angry as a result of it. And anger was certainly something that was present in this particular case. We are told in verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. So it really impacted him because of his Jealousy, is that something, it's understandable, right? Do you think? I mean, wouldn't all of us kind of have that tendency? Well, what's going on here? I hear all the time. And now he comes, and look at how his dad's talking to him. And it's a different gist of it.
Well, I was just thinking, it's probably kind of typical of all siblings. The older and the younger, and the right into a brother, and part of the baby, and then good riddance once he was gone. Because I'm sure the little brother didn't display this kind of behavior just all of a sudden one day. He was probably always a problem.
Probably was. I hadn't really thought about that, but I imagine that's
the young brother was like, I'm just booting him out. He was in on his way. And then, not only did he get his way, but he took this huge portion from him. And the older sibling was, maybe he had a little bit of wealth at last, just being dad. And, I can just keep on being the good kid that I've been under.
Okay, so the idea that it's understandable doesn't make it right, does it?
And he probably had jealousy, some jealousy tendencies anyway.
Well, he may have, but that's, I would say, yeah. I mean, there would have to be, again, a typical reaction we're talking about, so a lot of us would have that difficulty. There's a difference, and since Debbie brought this up, there's a difference between being tempted and actually going through with whatever you're tempted and engaged in sin. So we talk about that. There is a, let's say as a preacher, if I hear about another preacher who has more meetings than I do, or making more money than I do, or everybody is more praising his lessons than they praise mine, or something like that. Okay, well, what would that do? There may be that initial, I'm not that bad. What about me? But just getting that come into your head doesn't mean that you act upon it at all. And I'm not saying that's a problem, but you can see how that would happen. Now some people don't have that tendency here as much. So you'll find, for example, Barnabas was a wonderful exhorter and happy for everyone, wanting to encourage everyone. But it is a tendency, but that doesn't make it right. And so what his brother should have done, what father did. And if not, keep his mouth shut and smile and work at it to get more accepting of the things. But he wasn't interested in doing that. He was very angry at the time. So we have to keep control of ourselves. That's what temperance is, and we have to work at it. So no understandable, not acceptable.
It was loveless. And I think I'm guessing he probably blamed his dad from the beginning. When it happened, when he left the beginning, he blamed his dad. I'm not sure his dad, I'm not convinced that his dad didn't know, had an idea about what would happen just because of who he was.
Well, maybe so. Who knows? And that's a speculative, the stuff we just can't know for sure. But the inner dynamics that were here, you can see this is, as Arlene said, this is a convoluted situation. And do remember, it's just a parable Jesus is speaking. So he didn't necessarily indicate all of those things, but we put them in there. We can see them, or the possibility of those things, because of how our families are. I know it is the way we might miss them.
One of the main differences, I guess, between this and the first two parables, back now, Jesus has brought the Pharisees into the parable in the person of the elder son. And one thing that I had never appreciated before when studying it for this time, is that when the young man asked for his part, verse 12, it says, so he divided to them his livelihood. And I'd always thought only the young son got his, because later on, remember the father said to the elder, what is mine is yours. But that line right there says that he divided to the elder also. He got his 2/3 the same day. So when he came back from the field and saw his property, his fatted calf, had been sacrificed for this, his son, that's what initially made him very angry. And I think that that's it makes you think about the Pharisees in the temple, and the tax collector. They're right there together, and both of these represent, I think, in this parable. Because the other son, he thought he always had it. Now he's thinking it's been taken from me and given to one who's undeserving. And that's what the Pharisees are thinking with Jesus' eating and preaching to the tax collector and the sinners. And I read something that really hit it home. And it says the real danger isn't being a former sinner, it's thinking you never were one. That's where the Pharisee was. They never thought they were sinners. We were always in the light, not realizing the situation we were in.
Good day. Yes, Justin.
So, definitionally, because he gave the younger brother his portion, everything that was left was the older brother's. It didn't necessarily mean that the older brother had full authority over it at that time. The father still had the authority to take it. The father didn't take it to that next step, explaining to the son. The son was so wrapped around that just he would be accepted and there would be this fatted calf killed for him. The older son was thinking about himself. You need to think about just practically how this would have happened. So the older son was out in the fields. They weren't like merchants that just had a house in town and sold things. They had fields. Did the younger son leave with herds? That's not how it's described. It's described that he took his inheritance and he spent it on proper living. The older son sitting there going, that's a burden on me immediately. It's harder to run the farm now because if we sold a third of it and gave you money, we would have made more profit over time. I would have gotten more inheritance if you hadn't done that crazy, foolish, immature thing. But then it was giving away the money, right? And so now my capital of just running the farm is gone too, so now my life is even harder. Right now my life is even harder, doubly over because of you. But he comes back and the father could have taken it that one step further and been like, if I had to sell everything we had and give the money away, and then if your brother was saved as a result, I'd do that. And then you wouldn't get an inheritance. You're evaluating things wrong. You should be rejoicing and you're not, and the problem is inside of you.
Okay. You guys are thinking of things I didn't think about. So this is deep enough as it deals with these parables coming up, these different thoughts that I never even thought about. Let's continue on so we'll just finish the questions that are in the material. In the discussion with his father, are the elder brother's objections defensible? And my answer is no, which the arguments that the father makes shows the invalid nature of the arguments made. But understandable, yes, again, we understand the emotions. Does the father show more love for the younger son or the elder son? That's a tough one, isn't it? More joy for the younger son. I mean, that's the point that was made. Notice verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say to you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. There's no indication here of favoritism, and we need to recognize that. And, of course, the principal application that is made with regard to it is there is no favoritism with God either. The idea that because we would rejoice, spend so much time and effort going out and trying to save someone, or deal with someone. I've got a phrase that I've heard used before, and I use it every once in a while, a high maintenance member or high maintenance Christian and low maintenance. And so you get someone that you know they're going to be there every Sunday, they're going to do their job, and you don't have to worry too much about it. I love those guys a great deal, and love those women a great deal, but then there are some where it seems like there's always something you're having to deal with, whether it's their weakness or whatever the case may be, something in their personality or something in the sin that besets them. You're always having to deal with it. And it could be construed by some, well, you like that person more than you like me, and that's not the case at all. It's simply a matter of having trust and a knowledge of the pitability that you have, and the love that's there and just as great for that individual, even though not nearly as much attention was spent. And I think there is something to that in regard to this. It is, as we talked about in our lesson last week, there is a seeking love for the lost that is present in Jesus and present in His Father in heaven. And that's why God sent His Son. That's why Jesus came. And that's why Jesus was with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. That's why those things were there. That's an important thing for us to recognize, because that is something that should be present in each of us as well. Now,
the parable, though, is a real thing that can happen with regard to that, too. Where you get this idea that somebody who struggles with their faithfulness, right? And they come back. They haven't been around for like months, and they come back. And there can be resentfulness among faithful members. Look at the love. Look, everyone's going up and giving them hugs and things like that. I'm here every single week. Nobody's hugged me in months. This person's getting showered in love and affection because they've returned. And so there are different ways we can apply this.
Very much so. And I do appreciate it. I'll just say this is a positive thing about this congregation. The appreciation that is shown for those who come back to the Lord, because it is good, it is legitimate, there is joy, not resentment or anything like that, that could be possible. But at the same time, maybe it would be good for us to show more love for the ones that are there all of the time, and something for us to keep in mind that we can do that. Question, we've got three, and I'm going to just go through real quick. Question number 9, who does the Father represent in the parable as representing God? The younger son would be a penitent sinner. He did repent. The elder son, yeah, to the scribes and Pharisees, as Dennis indicated, where he put them, you know, really in the parable there. Question number 10, how should we react to one who is truly penitent? And I referenced 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, talking about the fornicator who had been withdrawn from, and the statement that was given by Jesus to reaffirm your love for him. One of the things that is noted in this parable is that the father did not follow the prodigal son into his sin. He did not go with him. He did not compromise. He did not go along with it. But as soon as that individual was coming back to him, then he was willing to accept it. And there's a difference there. And the same thing is true with regard to the Corinthians. As indicated in 2 Corinthians 6, that it should be that whenever true repentance is seen, that there should not be resentment, that there should not be limitation. We should reaffirm our love. And then finally, question number 11, and we'll raise any comments anyone has. If you truly repent, will the Heavenly Father accept you? Of course. In the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there was the apostles imploring us on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And we know that God certainly will accept us if we truly repent. And that's a lesson that we can learn from all three of these parables. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments that they want to add at this point in time?